Genesis chapter 34. We'll read the entire passage and then we'll come back and work through it together this morning.
Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So obviously, in gearing up for this, you're trying to figure out how to jump into this text. I like how Ian DeGeed does it. He says this: "What on earth is this whole sorry episode of Dinah and the Shechemites doing in the Bible? If you're reading the scripture to find inspiring and uplifting stories, this chapter is not what you're looking for. Perhaps that's why this is one of those passages that rarely, if ever, gets preached on. It doesn't appear in children's storybook Bibles for obvious reasons. Meanwhile, if you happen to come across it as a part of your Bible reading in your personal devotions, You probably say, "Oh my goodness," and you move on, hoping to find something easier to cope with. Can this really be part of the all Scripture that Paul described as inspired by the Holy Spirit, useful to equip the man or woman of God for every good work? If so, what can there possibly be for us to learn out of such a sordid affair? Well, this text certainly can be described as sordid, disgusting, repulsive, and all the rest. But I think it's essential for cultivating the perspective in our lives as Christians that every choice we make in this life matters. Few stories in the Bible are so obviously difficult with such little warning. I mean, as we've been working through the life of Jacob, you weren't expecting this turn of events. But as you look at this story with all of its obvious gore and filth and repulsiveness, we need to keep in mind that it all begins with just a little compromise. Just a little compromise. Let's go back in the text, Genesis chapter 33, the very end of the chapter there, verse 18. We just read the bad part. But verse 18 looks like your life and like my life on a day such as today, or a week like we've just had. Jacob, verse 18, came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. This is where he's supposed to be, the land of Canaan. He's on his way from Paddan Aram, and he's on his way to Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. And he camped before the city. He stops there. He does like Lot. He pitches his tent toward the city. From the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, whom we just read about, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called the altar El Elohe Yisrael, God, the God of Israel, Almighty God, the Almighty God of Israel. Jacob has been traveling for some time from Paddan Aram, where he'd been with Laban, his father-in-law, where he's gotten two wives, where he's gotten his 13 children at this point. 12 children, 11 boys and one girl. He's been traveling for some time. He gets right on the border of the land. He has this magnificent wrestling match with the angel of God. And he walks away and he realizes, because God has told him so, that you've striven with God and with man and you've come out successful. And he walks away and says, "I can't believe it that I'm still alive, for I've seen God face to face and he's spared my life." But he walks away with a limp, and he deals with first things first, and he comes and he takes care of the reason that he left the land in the first place, Esau. And we saw how God worked it in Esau's heart to forgive him, that the bitterness was gone, and he clings to his brother's neck, and he weeps, and he cries, and he kisses him, and he says, "It's so good to have you back." And the whole time, Jacob's kind of hedging his bets. He doesn't give too much, kind of holds back a little bit. And we see him promising to go visit Esau. Esau goes home, but as soon as Esau is out of sight, he turns and goes the other direction. He spends a little time up in verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Succoth was still on the Paddan Aram side of the Jordan River. He hadn't crossed yet into Canaan. He took some time there to build a house, and we're not told how long he spent there. Because in the very next verse, we see him traveling up to Shechem. He built a house. He built some booths for his cattle. That's where the name Succoth comes. The word Succoth means booths. And so we see that Jacob is supposed to be going down to Bethel. He takes a little bit of a break at Succoth. Then he packs things up for whatever reason. We're not told why. And he moves on down across the river into the land where he's supposed to be, and he stops. And we're not told why he stops, but he stops. The town of Shechem is just about 20 miles north of the city of Bethel, where he was going, where he was supposed to be headed. And as I was reading through one of the commentaries, they made this phrase, I liked it so much, named the title of the message this, 20 miles short of obedience. Jacob stopped 20 miles short of obedience. And so we come to chapter 34 and we have this whole ugly, sickening, disgusting story of Dinah. Why? Because Jacob stopped 20 miles short of obedience. That's the message, okay? And as we come to this, we need to be reminded that stopping short of complete obedience today will, must bring with it a harvest tomorrow that cannot be ignored. It just works that way. You either sow obedience and reap blessing, or you sow disobedience and reap whatever goes along with disobedience. And you don't get to choose the consequences. Jacob isn't doing anything bad when it comes to verse 20. What's he doing in verse 20 of chapter 33? He builds an altar for crying out loud. Isn't that good? Yeah. Is his all on the altar of sacrifice laid? No. He's taking God, and the theme at the end of this next chapter is it right for the men of the land to treat our sister like a prostitute? And the question that hangs in the air is, Jacob, what are you doing with your God? Is our daughter such that her favors can be bought? That she can be used for somebody else's pleasure? Jacob, how about your God? Is he such a one who can be bought and be used his favors for your pleasure? This is an astounding passage of Scripture when you see it in its context and you put the pieces together. This passage provides for us three consequences of living a life in settled compromise. And that's what happens. When he gets to this camp in Shechem, he sets up, he camps there, he pitches his tent toward the city, and he buys the piece of property on which his tent is located. Three consequences of living in a state of settled compromise. The first consequence is this, that a city sees a man who's mixed in his message. A city sees a man who's mixed in his message. He's got a tent. No longer is he living in a house. That was back in Sukkoth. He picked up everything, packs it up in his tents, and he moves on down to Shechem. He moves into the area. They can see him from it has walls. It's a gated community, if you will. And so they look out on the plain. They see this tent. He goes into the gates. He does some commerce there, and he strikes a bargain for that piece of property that his tent is sitting on out there. He says, I want that. I want to own that. Can that be mine? And he pays 100 pieces of money for that piece of property. Well, here's the question. So Jacob, now you've got this permanent residence in Shechem. Why are you living in a tent? Oh, you see, I'm just a pilgrim. You're what? I'm a pilgrim. But you own that piece of land. That's your property. You're not going anywhere. Yeah, but I'm supposed to be a pilgrim. Well, what are you doing? I'm going to like go throughout all this land. Really? Why? Because this whole land belongs to me. Okay, so this is like home base. You a pilgrim or are you a settler? Yeah, I want to be a pilgrim settler. What? You're one or the other. Mixed message. In this story, we see that as he starts to live out his life in front of these Shechemites, and we don't know how much time he spends here, but we know that when Jacob comes from Paddan Aram to Canaan, that both Dinah and Joseph are about the same age. They're about 7 years old, give or take. By the time we come to the next story with Joseph, and he's sold by his brothers and taken on down to Egypt, Joseph is 17. So somewhere between age 7 and 17, probably closer to the 17 years old, because Dinah now is at such an age that somebody wants her for his wife. And so he's been there for some time. She's not the cute little girl that they left Padanaram with. So he's spent some time here in this place. And they're watching him as he lives his life out in front of them. As you read through this story, you see that Jacob, this patriarch, this leader who's led his clan and his people and his servants and his livestock out of Padanaram, out of that place in Mesopotamia, and brought them to this land. Here's this leader who's making the hard, right choices on the path of obedience. He's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with man. He's taking care of past sins in his life with his brother Esau. He's doing the hard, right thing. And then we come to this story, and he's making political easy choices in the path of least resistance. It's like, Jacob, which one are you? Which man are you, the pilgrim or the settler? Yes. Which man are you, the leader or the politician? Yes. What's going on? He's sending mixed signals. We come to this whole, there's a couple different things here. We see that he has a deep spiritual reality that has meaningless external expressions. Jacob was a man of the covenant. From the beginning, we've been tracing Genesis chapter 1, when God creates Adam and Eve, and he created them and he blessed them. Chapter 3, things are forfeited. What about God's blessing? Now, because of this sin that's present in planet Earth, well, you know what? At the end of chapter 6, where the flood comes through, and chapter 9 comes, and Noah comes out of the ark, and God says, you know what? We're going to start all over again, and I'm going to bless you. And then we come to chapter 12, and God says, you know what? All the earth is confounded. I confuse their languages. None of them is following me. So I'm going to choose Abraham, and you're going to be the man of blessing. And through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. So God gives to Abraham his blessing, and he's going to become the channel through which all of creation will find God's blessing. That's passed on to Isaac, the man of the blessing. It's passed on by deception to Jacob, the man of the blessing. And the man of the blessing receives the covenant of his God. It was given to Noah. There was a Noahic covenant. It was given to Abraham. And chapter 15 is all about how God himself came down, and only God went between both pieces of the divided calf. And God said, you may do to me as is done unto these dead animals if I don't keep my word to you. I'm cutting a covenant with you, Abraham, that I promise to bless you. That's who Jacob is. That's what Jacob brings as he settles in this land of promise. He builds an altar. He claims that this one true God isn't just the God of Abraham. He isn't just the fear of Isaac. This one true God, through whom is the only way to blessing, is my God. And Jacob is beginning to identify himself with this deep spiritual reality. But he fails to follow through on his vow to go back to Bethel. In fact, it was Jacob who bound Jacob to go back to Bethel before God ever did. God just shows himself as he's running away. Jacob says, man, this is a place. God is meeting with me here. God, if you would bring me back to my father's house, you bring me back to this place, even to this very place where I set up this pillar, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I have, and you're going to be my God. He gets back in the land. God, you are my God. Jacob, what about coming back to that place? In fact, this whole tithe thing. We've got an account to settle here, Jacob. God, I don't want it to cost too much. It's cost so much already. Why don't you just be my God? Jacob, we've got an account to settle. I'll give you sacrifices. Jacob, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your obedience. He's not the only one who wrestles like this with God, folks. I wrestle like this with God. You wrestle like this with God. God, won't you be my God? I love you. I want you to have everything. Well, not everything. I mean, as long as you fit into my idea of what it looks like for you to be my God, I'm in. Count me in. But if you really like want me to fit your idea of what God means, I'm going to have to pray about that. Don't we do that? God, I'm going to have to pray about this obedience. I don't know if it's really what I should do. I don't know if it's in my best interest to let you be God in my life. He's sending mixed messages. We come to this whole idea of circumcision. We've spent a whole message talking about just this aspect of the covenant. We've seen that this is a sign that God gave to his people. In fact, if they didn't possess the sign, they couldn't be a part of his people. But it was just a sign. It was meant to speak of an internal reality. It pointed toward the Adamic responsibility of sin and guilt in their life. It talked about the personal vulnerability. It was a very intimate procedure. It talked about individual purity, of cutting off and getting rid of that which is harmful and calloused. It talks about increased spiritual sensitivity, and it's a permanent condition. It's irreversible. This is a magnificent picture that God designs in this whole covenant relationship. And he says, Abraham, you have to have this, and every one of your sons have to have this. This is a sign of a spiritual reality. And now he brings it to the table as Dinah's been raped. And the brothers say, you know what? We can be one people if you just take this circumcision thing. If you just do this cultural thing, you might be a little squeamish about it at the beginning, but it's just really for the best. If you just be like us, then we can work through this together. I think one of the things that happens, not just for Jacob, in light of the Shechemites, but I think it happens even for us as parents. Sometimes we do the same. We don't explain, or maybe worse, sometimes we don't even know why we do what we do. We just do it because that's what good Christians do. We go to church on Sunday because that's what we're supposed to do, go to church on Sunday. We give offering because that's what we're supposed to do. We just do this because we're supposed to do this. And if we don't do this, people will think bad of us. People will think we're not good conservative Christians. So why do we do this? Shh, shut up, just do it. Okay, whatever. If we don't know why we're doing what we're doing, we can't explain it to the next generation. We can't explain it to somebody else. Why do you do what you do? Why do you believe that these 66 books all have a divine author? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? How dare you ask that question? Good Christians, don't ask that question. Shut up. We just do. Okay. Good Christians, just do. We don't know why, we just do. Jacob removes all the power of this symbol that was God-given. He's sending mixed messages. Why do you do what you do, Jacob? I don't know. It's just what we do. It's what it means to be us. Another thing he does, he's called to be separate. And yet in his heart, he longs to be united with these people. He's in Canaan, the Canaanites. In fact, he identifies them by name at the end of the passage, down in verse 30. He says, sons, you've made me to stink in front of these Canaanites. And as this passage, as this book, as this story has been unfolding, the Canaanites are the specifically cursed people of God. And he is called to go in the middle of the cursed people to establish a blessed people. And in fact, to turn the cursed people into a blessed people. To bring the blessing to the cursed. That's his function on the course of the world stage. In the course of human history. And yet, before the text is over, it says that he longs to be one people. He doesn't propose it, but his sons do. And as he's listening to this intervention of his sons dealing with Hamor, they said, if you'll take this sign of circumcision, then we will be one people. You and us will be kissing cousins. Oh, yeah, good idea. Let's do that. This would be a prominent point for God's people who are called to enter the land. Remember, this book of Genesis is written by Moses for that group of Israelites who are called to go in the land. And the warning is, listen, when you get settled in the land, don't intermarry with the people of the land, because the one thing that they'll do is they'll turn your heart, what? Away from your God. They'll turn your heart away from your God. You want exhibit A? Look what happened to our patriarch. Look what happened to our grandfather when he tried to let down his guard in the promised land. It only led to disaster. Don't do it. Don't do it. We're called to be a people of blessing, and we can't mingle with the people who are cursed. Before it's all said and done, and I think it's the most embarrassing part of this chapter, is that the last chapter ends on such a high note. God, the God of Israel, you're mine. You've taken care of me. You've brought me back. We get to the end of chapter 34. What will these people think of me? I just want to be accepted by them. Can't we just be friends? All of a sudden, somehow, over the course of whatever amount of time that's elapsed here, his focus is no longer... In fact, the name of God isn't mentioned once in this whole story. Why? Because the God who had consumed Jacob's perspective in his whole dealings with Esau, God's given me these children. God's given me these livestock. God's taking care of me. I can see the face of God when I see the fact that you want to be reconciled with me. God is totally absent from this story. And people are so big.
Jacob's pretty dumb for having that perspective, letting people be so big and God so small in his life. Shame on Jacob. And we get up in the morning, we brush our teeth, and we look in the mirror and say, oh, wow, I guess I kind of look like him, don't I? People are pretty big in my life. My God's kind of small, if anybody were watching. That's the most embarrassing thing of this whole story. Jacob lives in this settled state of compromise, and as he does, a city sees a man who's sending mixed signals. Which man are you, Jacob? Will the real Jacob please stand up? Not just a city, but a daughter. A daughter gets a dad who's derelict in his duties. We read the story. We won't take time to read it again, but we'll go back to verse 1, chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she'd born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. The daughters of the land is really what it is. Those who belong there, who fit there, who live life in this cursed condition. Who does Dinah go with? Doesn't say she goes with anybody, right? That's probably why Shechem sees her in the next verse. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he does what? He seized her. He grabs her. And then there's four verbs all right in a row, and it's meant to be as kind of a layering thing. Boom, 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 boom. This is the way it works out. Okay. Saws her, sees her, takes her, lies with her, defiles her. Ugh. And it just lays it out there for us. Okay. Who'd she go with? Nobody. Did Jacob know she was gone? Apparently. She's first identified in verse 1 as the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob.
And the text is going to go out of its way in the course of the next several verses to underline the fact this is Leah's daughter, okay? You kind of wonder if the story would have turned out different if this was maybe Rachel's daughter. This is Leah's daughter, okay, whom she bore to Jacob. Okay? Now, the next four times that it talks about Dinah in the course of this story, it's going to identify her as the daughter of Jacob, the daughter of Jacob, the daughter of Jacob. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Verse 5. Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah. Verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it. They couldn't believe such an outrageous thing by lying with Jacob's daughter. Verse 8. Hamor speaks to them. The son of my soul, my son Shechem, longs for your daughter, Jacob. And he uses a plural there. Your daughters, y'all. But over and over again, it underlies and it connects the tie between Dinah and Jacob. Dinah and Jacob. Dinah. Why? Who's responsible for this girl? This young teenage girl. Who's responsible for her? Her dad, Jacob. Leah? Yeah. But Jacob. Jacob. Jacob's responsible for this child. And as she wanders off into the world, he lets her get too close too soon. Can we do that? Can we let the kids get too close to the... What do you mean? What do we have to be like overly protective of our kids? What's this all about? You know what? Who's responsible for your child? You are. Who's responsible for the relationships that your child develops? You are. I had one dad tell me not long ago, I can't pick my kids' friends. That's a lie. You do pick your kids' friends. You have a lot to do with what your child's heart learns to love. You shape, you direct. You help them to identify what's foolish, what's not right, what is right, what's going to help them in their friendship. What are the wise people to line and align themselves with so that in spending time with those who are wise, they will become wise? Whose responsibility is that? Youth pastors. Teachers. That's yours. That's your responsibility. Jacob let his kids get too close to the world too soon. It goes on, it continues, it says, this is his only daughter, folks. You would think he'd be more protective of his only daughter. Jacob had a special duty to go out of his way to protect this special one. She goes out to see the daughters of the land, apparently without any chaperones, without any help, without any protection. I guess the question that comes to me is, what kind of protection do my kids need in trafficking in this world? You know what? They need some protection. What do you do as far as letting your kids get close to the internet? What do you do as far as letting your kids have a phone? And what's on that phone? Well, I don't know. I wouldn't want to violate their privacy. Come on. Who's the adult? The kid or the parent? You violate that privacy. They don't have privacy in your home. That phone belongs to you, not them. Pastor, I'm saying when we give our kids too much, we give our kids too much. And they can't handle it. And we wonder, why did they run away enamored by the world? Because they didn't have parents who cared enough, were more cared and concerned about being their friend than being their parent. That's what it boils down to. And so as Jacob has this beautiful little girl, he loses her to the world. But when she's taken captive by the world, where's Jacob? Riding in on the white horse and saying, you can't do that. That's my daughter. He says, we need to think about this. How can we do this, guys, without making anybody not like us? It makes you sick to your stomach when you read through this. But folks, this is what we struggle with. We don't want to look at this. This is one of those passages in Scripture that, man, maybe we'll just skip over this. And I'm tempted to, okay? But there's some good lessons for us right here that hit us right between the eyes, because this is where we struggle. Remember, Jacob didn't land in Shechem so his daughter could be raped. Jacob landed in Shechem because he stopped 20 miles short of obedience. And these are the unintended consequences. Acclaimed Hebrew scholar Robert Alter comments, "This moment becomes the turning point in the story of Jacob. From this point on, he loses much of his parental power and will be seen repeatedly at the mercy of his sons." Actually, the transition comes down in verse 11. Shechem steps up in the negotiations, and he says to her father, and what's the next phrase? And to her brothers. In the story, who's going to ride in on the white horse and rescue Dinah from Shechem's house? It's the brothers. And so, in the early portion of the scripture, it says, this is Jacob's daughter, Jacob's daughter, Jacob's daughter, Jacob's daughter. Jacob's not going to do anything about this. Then it starts to focus in. These are Dinah's brothers. Dinah's our sister. She's our sister. She's our sister. And look at the very last line in the passage. Can they treat our sister like that? Dad, if you're not going to do anything about it, well, then somebody's got to. That's us. This is wrong. There's a girl whose dad goes derelict in his duty. She gets captured by the world. I think the last consequence of dwelling in this place of settled compromise is that some boys get a dad who's lax in his leadership. He wanted the approval of others so badly, he's unable to discern the problem with the boys' plan. Hamor comes and Shechem, they start to negotiate. Why don't you give us your daughter? We'll give you our daughters. We'll become one people. And the boys step up and say, yeah, why don't we do that? Let's become one people. That's a great idea. What's Jacob say at this point? Crickets, right? Nothing. Nothing. What should he have said at this point? He should have slapped his oldest boy. What are you saying? One people. We can't do that. What do you mean trading in this sign of circumcision? Do you understand what this is? Do you understand who we are? We can't do this. Oh, yeah, one people. Good idea. Maybe, and Jacob takes this position that somebody once coined a phrase, I'll lead from behind. That's a good idea. That way I don't have to take any bullets. I can lead from behind. Sissy. And so the boys have to step up to the plate. Why? Because he's more concerned about what people will think of me. Because he didn't hate what was truly wrong, then these boys didn't consult him with what's truly right. They're hating the right thing. These guys have a sense of honor, and they're protecting the dignity of their sister. They're concerned about the right thing. Do they tackle it the right way? No. Okay. The rape doesn't equal murder. They pillaged, they plundered, they wiped out the whole town. In their zeal, they did not do this the right way. They needed a dad. Okay, so dad, if we shouldn't just ride in and kill them all, what should we do? But they didn't ask. Because, go back to verse 5. Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were out the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until what? Dad, don't you think if you heard that news about your daughter, you might go out and get your boys? You might initiate something? You might do something about this? Dad says, well, boys will be boys. Guess we gotta give him some room. He doesn't do anything. You know, I feel sorry when our young people are looking to their dads for leadership and spiritual things. Dad, they want to have that time of devotions. And where's Dad? Well, if my kids want to have time of devotions, I'm willing to have it with them. But I don't want to hurt their feelings by, like, initiating it. Dad, I just want some leadership. How about going to church? I'll get my kids to church every time the church doors open, as long as we don't have a sport event in the way. Kids are looking up for Dad to step up and say, you know what? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. My kid will be in church every time he doesn't have to work. You know what? I got the keys to the car. My kid's not working on Sunday. He's going to be at church. He lives under my roof. Who makes that decision? Dad, that's your job. To set the standard and say, we're going to be in church on Sunday. By the grace of God, so help me. There's some takeaway points in this story. We need stories like this to see that small choices have a tremendous consequence. N.T. Wright says, a hero's not is made not in the moment that the grenade is lobbed into the foxhole, but in 1,001 decisions before that to put others in front of himself. You know what? We come to this point, these aren't the consequences that Jacob was planning on. But Jacob stopped 20 miles short of obedience, and he doesn't get to choose the consequences. We need stories like this to see that the consequences of our choices are never limited solely to us. It always, always affects those around us. And Kidner says, by halting his pilgrimage, Jacob was endangering others more vulnerable than himself. We need stories like this to give us a proper repulsion to the true ugliness of sin. Both the big sins, the rape, the murder, as well as the less sins, the political correctness, the doting, the giving in to the boys. We need stories like this to convince us that even when big, ugly sins happen in our lives, God's not done with our story. This is as ugly a story as you're ever going to read in Scripture. But it doesn't stop there. I think it's important for us to have stories like this because it reminds us that we can't ignore the big, we can't wish away the big, ugly things that happen to us. Some of us in this room have something, can I say it out loud, like sexual abuse in the past. You know what? When you come to something like that, you feel like, my story's done, God's done with me. I can't go on. I'm written out of the story. No. God has dealt with this in the past. And God can get you through this. And God has a future for you. The story's not done. It's not too big. Your God is bigger than your story. And that's why we need a story of this immensity in these scriptures. Christian, I ask you this morning, I ask you, having prayed for you this week, I ask you pleading to not just let this be another Sunday, but where are you stopping 20 miles short of obedience? Because there will be consequences, and you don't get to choose what those look like. Whose respect and approval are you desiring more than your family's, more than your God's? What mixed messages are you sending to those who are looking to you for leadership? Where have you forfeited that leadership? To whom are you showing less than appropriate concern for the threat or the very real captivity of this world? How have you begun to be more influenced by your culture and your community rather than influencing your culture and your community with the blessing of Jesus Christ? Stopping short of complete obedience today will bring with it a harvest that cannot be ignored tomorrow. Remember, the story began back in chapter 33 with the building of an altar. But it was an altar where at least some of the submission, some of the obedience was being held back. I wonder this morning, is your all on the altar? Heads bowed, eyes closed, if you would please this morning. Nobody looking around. I didn't want to preach this message today. I looked for ways to maybe skip it and do it next week. It'd be easier without the kids in here. They're down in junior church. But you know what? Dad, maybe your kid needs to be in here. Maybe your kid needs to see you walk an aisle, which you haven't done for a while. And say, you know what? I've been compromising. But I can't afford to do it any longer. Maybe you're not a dad. Maybe you're a mom. Maybe you're a son. Maybe you're a daughter. You've been toying with obedience and it's looked good on the outside. But the only one you're kidding is yourself. Would you be humble enough to say, you know what? That's me. And I am afraid of where this is going because I don't get to choose. The question is your all on the altar?